at the Sunday School Hour is just an informal Q&A session as a follow-up to our series on right division. And we've had a number of really great questions. In fact, all the questions have been really good. And so each week we've continued to do this time Q&A. So if you have any questions that you can remember, then now's the time to ask them. If you don't remember or if you don't have any questions, we do have some questions that have been emailed to us, so we can always go over those as well. But does anybody have a question this morning? Yes, Jeff, go ahead.
Romans 6.
Okay. Questions on Romans 6. Okay. Okay, the question is over at verse, in Romans chapter number 6, at verse 5, you can see it says, if we have been planted together, and then if you look back at verse 3, know you not that so many of us as were baptized. And so the question is, why, or is there a link, or what's the intention of the word planted with the word baptized? You can see at verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. If you'll hold Romans 6 and go to Colossians real quick, I think you'll see the reason that you've got that connection, that Paul makes that connection here. Go to Colossians and let's see. Colossians 2. And then we'll talk briefly about each word here. Look at Colossians 2:6. It says this, As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And then notice the next word is what? Rooted. Okay, now that's obviously linked to planted, right? So think about the three words there. First of all, if you go over to back to Romans 6:3, it says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. We've talked about this before, that the baptism in that verse is, of course, not water baptism, but it is a baptism nonetheless. It is being baptized into the death of Christ. You see at verse 3? Baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So once again, that Romans 6, when speaking about baptism here, it's not talking about water baptism. It's a dry baptism that actually resulted in, if you look at verse 2, God forbid, how shall we that are what? Dead to sin. The baptism of Romans 6, it actually resulted in something that's vital. It made us dead to sin. If you'll stay in chapter 6 at verse 11, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be, there it is, dead to sin, but what? Alive unto God. So it's like a process that happens here. We're baptized, we're thoroughly, completely identified. The word baptism, that's all it means, completely identified, okay? So you're thoroughly, completely identified into the death of Christ, but what's the problem with death? What's the problem with death? You're dead. That's exactly the problem with death. There's no life. So you've got a link here. You've got baptized into his death, but then you have planted, and then you've got rooted. So what's the idea of planted? For what purpose? Exactly, life to come up, okay? So the emphasis at verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. It's coming up out of the ground is the idea. So the reason that you have the link, the connection with baptized, and don't think of water, think of identification. All right, identification. I'm identified into his death. I was planted into his death so that life would come up. Whose life? His life. And then when you look at the passage over in Colossians 2:7, rooted. Well, what's rooted? What does that mean? It's firmly in place. What else? It's nourishment. And what's happening? Life's happening. See that? So for him just to plant us into Christ's death, that's great as far as it goes. It just, life is the result of the, you're baptized into his death, but you're planted. Planted implies that there's purpose and reason and design and intention. And the intention is for those roots to sprout and then up come life, so to speak. But that's why that connection is there. Okay? Okay, I think, yeah, there was a question here. And then Jonathan had a question in the back there. Yeah. Oh, you know, by the way, one other thing about that. Look over to 1 Corinthians 3. Look over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, this is a follow-up to that same question. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And watch verse 5. It says, "Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have what? Planted. Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." Now, what's the description, one planting? What's happening there? What's the description? What's that? A process, yeah, but what would we call that? Husbandry. Farming, right? Look a little bit further at verse 7. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth, he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. Now we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's what?" There it is. See that? So you want to make all those connections that we're baptized into the death of Christ, but death by itself, there's no life. So he takes the word planted because there's an intention to our being identified completely and thoroughly into the death of Christ. The intention is not to leave us dead, no life, no nothing, but he's planting a seed. The seed is Christ. He's our life. And then up comes, you know, we're alive in him. And we're God's husbandry. And in the farm, in the ground, you plant. And then the root takes place. Okay? Okay, I think Denise and Joseph had a...
Well, say in that same chapter, at the end of it, sorry, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, it says,
Is the question a sense of what does he mean by all things are yours? Okay, in the context, and that's a really good question, by the way, in the context, again, he's talking about what had happened at Corinth is that there, not just between Apollos and Paul, look back at verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Look back at chapter 1. Look back at chapter 1. "Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I am Apollos, I have Cephas," and then of course the super saints, well, we're of Christ, right? What was happening at Corinth is that those who, look over to chapter 4, look over to chapter 4, verse 4:15, it says, "For though you have how many instructors?" 10,000. Okay, remember what's happened at Corinth, is that Paul goes to Corinth, he establishes a local ministry there, he's there for at least a year and a half, closer to about 2 years. When he leaves, what happened is that all these other teachers came in. By the time Paul writes 1 Corinthians, there were 10,000 teachers at Corinth. And what was happening is that the group at Corinth was breaking up into these factions. I'm of Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I am Christ. And what Paul is having to do is to address that very issue that, no, first of all, you're all in Christ, and these 10,000 instructors, they're not facilitating that. They're not helping you, okay? So when you go to chapter 3, what the Apostle Paul is doing, he is instructing the Corinthians as to the fact that the doctrine that's being taught is going to be reviewed. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. "According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. And then let every man take heed how he buildeth." See, so the doctrine by which whatever we teach, whatever we build into our own soul or somebody else's soul, it's going to be reviewed one day, and it's got to follow the pattern of the blueprint given to Paul. So when he comes down to the end of the chapter, he's conveying to these people, look at verse 21 now, he says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men." Well, that's what was happening. Rather, they were glorying in Cephas, Paul, Apollos, and even glorying in Jesus, kind of a thing. And he says, "No, you guys are glorying in the wrong thing. You're missing what's going on." He says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. All are for your benefit. All are for your learning. All are for your edification. So rather than these 10,000, rather than following these 10,000 instructors that were dividing everybody up in terms of little factions and therefore opposing what the Apostle Paul said God was doing today, he said, no, 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 Apollos is not against me. Peter's not against me. I'm not against them. Is that, in fact, what Apollos actually does here, he comes and actually facilitates edification at Corinth. If you'll look over in the same, look at chapter 4. Look over to chapter 4. Look what Paul says here in chapter 4 at verse 15. He says, "For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of..." Now that's interesting. If we don't catch what Paul's saying here, it would almost sound like he's contradicting in that verse what he just got through saying in the first three chapters. Yes. Yes. Follow. Yes, that's exactly what's happening here. Yes, exactly right. Yes, yeah. So again, because I don't know if the microphone picked that up or if everybody heard that, you guys have all these, saying to the Corinthians, you guys have all these 10,000 instructors. The guys aren't teaching you right because they're not following the blueprints that Christ gave to Paul. That's why he says, "Wherefore be you followers of me." Then look at the next verse. This is amazing. He says, verse 17, "For this cause." For what cause? Well, because you guys got these 10,000 instructors and you're completely confused. So those 10,000 instructors are not teaching you right. It's okay. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus." This guy's got a big task. 10,000 to one. You know? He says, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of..." I mean, that's almost blasphemy if the Apostle Paul is not the Apostle of the Gentiles. Who cares about Paul's ways? Do you see that? He doesn't say, "Who shall bring you into remembrance of Jesus' ways?" He doesn't say, "Who shall bring you into remembrance of Moses' ways?" He doesn't say that. He says, "Who shall," and this is God the Holy Spirit saying this to the pen of the Apostle Paul, "Who shall bring into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church." The solution to the confusion at Corinth is to come back to the Pauline doctrine. That's the solution. These 10,000 instructors were teaching these folks at Corinth, and there was just nothing but carnality and division, and it was perpetuating the carnality and division. And the Apostle Paul says, "For this cause I sent to you Timotheus." He's going to bring you back to the doctrine. That's the solution. The solution that exists in Christianity today is to come back to the doctrine Christ gave to Paul. That's fascinating. 10,000 to 1. That's an amazing passage of Scripture. He says, "To bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." That's a pretty interesting verse right there, you know. Does that answer your question? So again, back in chapter 3, "And all things are yours. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction." Rather than Paul and Apollos being at odds, rather than Paul and Peter being at odds and so forth, that they're not opposing each other. Peter, you know, Galatians 2 comes to understand Paul's ministry. If you'll look over to Acts, look over with me to the book of Acts chapter 18 here. Watch Apollos here. Look at Acts 18. And then get 1 Corinthians 16. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, but get Acts 18. Watch this. Now, remember, at Acts 18, where are you? In what city at Acts 18? Where? You're in Corinth. See that? Verse 1, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth." So this is when he starts the assembly at Corinth. "Found a certain Jew named Aquila, born of Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla," because Claudius had jumped down to verse 3. "And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." So Paul, when he's at Corinth, he actually is with Aquila and Priscilla, and he stays with them, and they work together, okay, in the same business and so forth. Now jump a little bit further ahead into the same chapter. Paul has to leave Corinth, but notice, if you look at verse 24. So Paul is out of Corinth by this point, but Aquila and Priscilla are there. Okay, let's see, verse 24. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus Wait a minute, I read something wrong here. Let's see, because I think what happens is... Yeah. Let's keep reading. Watch this. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila... Okay, so Aquila and Priscilla are now at Ephesus by this point. That's what I said was wrong. They're back at Ephesus. They're at Ephesus at this point. Watch this. When Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. What's that mean?
Exactly.
They learned it from Paul. Paul leaves Corinth. Aquila and Priscilla go to Ephesus. Paul actually went there and then came back to Ephesus. They listen to Apollos, who's mighty in the Scripture, very eloquent, and had a tremendous grasp on the prophetic program, but didn't get the mystery program. Okay? So Aquila and Priscilla take and sit down with this gentleman and say, hey, can we talk to you about a couple of things? The guy obviously had a tremendous open heart, because you can see at verse 26, it expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much who had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So Apollos actually goes into Achaia and so forth. He's come to understand some additional information from Aquila and Priscilla about Paul's apostleship and ministry. Well, once again, these 10,000 instructors at Corinth now use that as an avenue to say that Apollos and Paul were at odds preaching something different. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what's going on at all. All right. So when he says all things are for your sakes, he's telling the Corinthians that all these guys are for your benefit in terms of if they'll teach you the right doctrine, they can facilitate your edification. Now go to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Watch what he says over here at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 16:12, it says this. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren. Okay, stop there for just a moment. What does that tell you about Paul's attitude towards Apollos? He absolutely approved of it. He said, man, I got no doubt this guy's going to teach you the same thing that I'm teaching. But look what Apollos says. But his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Why? The context tells you that Paul completely approved and encouraged, and he greatly desired Apollos to go to the Corinthians so that they could see that he and Apollos were not at odds, but he says, all things are for your sakes, whether Paul or Apollos. He says, no, we're for you guys, okay? But Apollos says, no, I'm not going. Was he out of the will of God? Yes, probably not to man. Of course he wasn't out of the will of God. Why do you suppose Apollos didn't go? What's that? He had to work for a living, yeah. Okay. To avoid the conflict. That's exactly right. Yeah, it wasn't time for it. So, Apollos and Paul were both aware of the fact that those 10,000 instructors had taken the Corinthians away from the information Christ gave to Paul for this dispensation. Paul greatly desired Apollos to go back. In fact, that was probably his first choice to have him go back, not that Timothy was a second choice, but to get Apollos to go back. Apollos, go back there and show them that we're teaching, you know, the same thing, basically. Once Apollos came up to speed with Paul's information, Paul says, no, I'm not going to go because it's going to create too much of a division out there. And he says, okay, that's fine. So he sends Timotheus in and to bring him. So that's kind of an interesting idea. So the all things there, when he says, well, all things, the world or Cephas or Christ and so forth, he's saying that we as believers, when we understand the Word of God rightly divided, anything out there has the capacity in any circumstance we can learn from. We can appreciate what's going on. And Paul is saying that these guys are not against each other. Okay? Did that clarify that? Okay. What's that? Even Peter, yes. Because once Peter came to understand Paul's ministry, he gave to Paul the right hands of fellowship to confirm that. Now, there was a brief moment where Peter completely messed up after that. Paul has to withstand him to the face, Galatians chapter number 2 there. And the indication is after that, everything was fine. Okay? I think I saw Jonathan's hand up next. I think. Did you... Mm-hmm. Yep. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Because that is what it is. Yeah. Sown in corruption. Okay, Henry, I think, had a question here.
Yes, coming back on that verse, in 1 Corinthians 1:12.
Okay.
I should note the definition that Paul has to include Christ. He says, I am of Paul, I am of Paul, and I am Cephas, and I am Christ.
Yes.
And also on 4:16, where it says, wherefore I beseech you, be followers. He could have said easily, be followers of Christ.
That's exactly right.
He was confused.
Yes. Yes. It's incredible to think about that. Like he said in chapter 1, he says, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm a Christ, I'm a Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? He obviously is elevating Christ and lowering himself or Apollos and Peter, right? Well then, like you're saying, well, why then in 1 Corinthians 4, wherefore I beseech you be followers of Christ? He doesn't say it that way. Be you followers of me. Now again, he cannot be in that verse exalting himself. That would make no sense at all. Be you followers of me. Well, why would he make such a statement? Well, look over, get chapter 3 and then get chapter number 11. Get chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, according to the grace of God, which is given to who? See that? Given to me as a wise master builder. The scripture declares that the information about this dispensation was committed to the trust of the Apostle Paul. That's what it declares. I mean, what do we do with that? You either have to change it or you have to deal with it. That's what it says. I was listening to a guy on the radio yesterday and that's not always a safe thing to do. If you don't want to start yelling back at the radio. And I'm not talking about listening to the concern. I'm talking about listening to a Christian news station, okay? Oh, man, yeah, the blood pressure goes way up. And this guy, it was real interesting. I just... it was Friday morning. I'd gone over to Alfonso's and Jonathan's to do some more recording. And so I got back in the car and was in the head off to work and everything. And it was Friday morning, and there's a Q&A radio talk show, Christian, you call in. So, and this guy, I turned the radio on, and I mean, timing couldn't have been more perfect. I turned it on, and this guy calls in with this question, and he says, what is dispensationalism? You know, whoa, hey! crank that thing up, man, you know? And so, unfortunately, the guy giving the answer was just... couple things. One is just factually wrong in what he was saying. It's an amazing way. He basically was saying that dispensationalism started in the 1800s by Darby, and it was never, ever taught or believed before. It's a common thing that people say about dispensationalism, but it's just factually wrong. But they just keep saying it and so forth. And there was a number of other things that he said that were just completely wrong. But then he was talking against dispensationalism, and that, well, whatever here's what it is, that dispensationalists believe that there are two agencies that God is using. There's the church, the body of Christ, that's a new creature to occupy the heavenly places, and then there's the nation of Israel that's going to be God's people for the earth, things like that. And he said, and of course, there's no verses that teach anything like that at all. And I just about crashed my car. I'm thinking, dude, this is nonsense, And it just was crazy. I wish I could remember the guy's name. I think my blood pressure was so high at that point I couldn't remember anybody's name. But at any rate, so then he says, towards the end of this thing, he said, well, just so you know, I used to be a dispensationalist. I used to be a pre-tribulation rapture dispensationalist. He says, I'm none of that anymore because it's just not anywhere in the Bible. This is going out over massive radio stations in the Christian community. And here's a gentleman that called in, had a legitimate question, what's dispensationalism? And the guy just totally shot it down. Everything. So then the next caller calls, no, maybe two calls later, the next caller calls in and says something like, I heard you just say that you were raised a dispensationalist and that you're not at anymore. Can you tell me why? And so the guy went over the spiel. He was raised as a Baptist, legalist, whatever, and then it does himself. And I got to thinking, the bottom line is, the verses say what they say. It doesn't matter how you and I feel about it. The verses say what they say. He was saying that no one before Darby ever believed dispensational Bible truth, and therefore it's not true. Well, okay, number one, why is it in my Bible then? But number two, even if no one taught dispensationalism before Darby, is that the basis upon which you decide whether or not it's true? Is it generally accepted among Protestant Christianity that Martin Luther, say, began to preach, you know, salvation by faith alone during the preparatory to the preceding the Reformation? And they say, well, he discovered this and that type of thing. Well, so what if he never did discover it, quote unquote, discover it? Does that mean it's not there? So for him to say something like, you know, no one ever believed dispensationalism until Darby, which is not true, by the way, but for him to say no one ever believed and therefore it was not right, it's not accurate, it's not the truth to believe in dispensationalism because it started with Darby, that'd be like saying no one ever believed in justification by grace through faith alone, the blood of Christ alone, until Luther. That's nonsense to come to those kind of ridiculous conclusions. But that is exactly what his position was. This guy's in covenant theology. He doesn't believe in the pre-tribulation rapture at all anymore. Doesn't believe there ever is going to be a nation of Israel again. And he repeatedly said things like, well, the dispensation stuff, it's just not anywhere in the Bible. There's just no scriptural support for this. You know, the guy must be reading something different completely than I'm reading. It's weird. It's just, because that verse says, wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Well, why should I follow Paul? Paul, who are you? As man, he's nothing. But when he says in chapter 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. See that? I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. See that? So, if you look over to chapter 11, verse 1, he says, be ye followers of me, notice, even as I also am of Christ. See that? Chapter 11, 1. But let me ask you a question. When is the last time you went out to share the gospel with someone and you told that person, be ye follower of me? Would that be inappropriate for you to tell that person? Would it be inappropriate for me as the preacher in this church to go tell someone to follow me? Would that be inappropriate? Well, why would that be inappropriate? Yeah, I'm not an apostle. When Paul says, be ye followers of me, why was it appropriate for him to say that? Is he exalting himself? Is he elevating himself? So forth. No, it's because if you follow the doctrine Paul's teaching, you are following the doctrine Christ gave to Paul for this dispensation. That's why it says, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. There was a particular way that Paul followed Christ. And he didn't follow him according to the instructions in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul didn't go and sell all he had. Now, granted, he didn't have much to sell after a while anyway. You know, he wasn't expecting to go through the tribulation period. Isn't that fascinating? It says, be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ. Look, I see your hand, Joseph. Give me just a second here. Look over to Philippians 1, and then we'll come back here. Look at Philippians 1 here. This is an interesting verse, too. God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who basically told Paul to make these statements. So these statements have to be valid. Right? I mean, they're there for a reason. This is an interesting one, too. Look at Philippians 1. Philippians 1, 7 says this. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, and as much as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of God's grace. You know, Paul, why does Paul call it my grace? Grace doesn't come from Paul. Is he big-headed here or something? Think about when he says, you're partakers of my grace. He's not exalting in himself. He's not elevating himself. When he says, you're partakers of my grace, it doesn't originate from him. So what, therefore, does he mean, you're partakers of my grace? What's he talking about? The doctrine, the information given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. See that? That's incredible that he says it. You're partakers of my grace. See that? Joseph, you had a question or a comment.
I have another question. But on the side,
as Ephesians 3:2, he clearly does. Ephesians 3:2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, to you. So I think it was long before Darby that people believed in dispensationalism. Okay. Now, let me make another quick statement about that. is that their position is that prior to the 1800s with Darby, that no one in the church, none of the church fathers believed dispensationalism. They didn't preach anything like that at all. Okay, let's say that that's true. It's not true, but let's just say it is. What other insight do you get from that? What's that? Yeah, but what other insight? Because we're talking about from 1800 back to year, 33 AD. That's exactly what you understand from that. Look over to 2 Timothy 2. Yeah, okay. Look at 2 Timothy 2. You'll get it. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 2. Okay. Now look at the pattern here. Paul, on his first apostolic journey, he goes out to the territory called Galatia. Okay? Shortly after that, what happened to the believers in the Galatian territory? He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed. Okay, so these guys depart, right? Back to the law, all right? And of course, then he goes on his second apostolic journey. He goes through that territory again. But then he goes to Corinth. He establishes a church at Corinth. He establishes a church at Philippi, things like that. Okay. Well, how are the Corinthians doing? None so good. Okay. They're carnal. These guys go back to the law program, Moses-centered legalism. These guys go back to man-centered human viewpoint. Both of these have departed from the information given to the Apostle Paul. Okay? Now, look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. He says, verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times," notice the next word is what? "Some shall depart from the faith." Where is Timothy at when Paul's writing this? Do you remember? He's at Ephesus. All right? Paul establishes the local assembly at Ephesus and that territory during his third apostolic journey. You've got his first apostolic journey, his second apostolic journey, and his third apostolic journey. How do the Ephesians wind up doing? Initially pretty good, but then you've got this wave of apostasy that's coming through, so that when he writes 1 Timothy, he says, man, this wave of apostasy is going to sweep across Asia. All right? Now go to 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy. And this is the verse Lori was talking about. 2 Timothy 4 at verse 15. 1:15. Thank you. 1:15. See, she's good, isn't she? Man, yeah, she, yeah. Hey, man, that's my wife there. You know? That's so funny. Anyway, look at verse 15. It said, like I say, she checks my notes all. I don't always follow them. That's the problem, right? So, it says this. "This thou knowest, that all they which are," where? "In Asia, be turned away from me." See that? Well, who cares? Be turned away from Paul. Paul's not the Savior. No, when he says they'll be turned away from me, they're turned away from what? The doctrine that Christ gave to Paul. So isn't that interesting? Now you've got the Ephesians and they've departed. See? That's one reason why Timothy was so discouraged, by the way, when you read 2 Timothy. So all these places where Paul had gone on the first apostolic, second apostolic, third apostolic journey and so forth, every place was under attack in terms of getting to depart from the truth. And Satan's policy of evil was so effective that he says, all they which are in Asia should be turned away from me. Now that's before Paul dies. Before Paul dies, the church was already in apostasy, okay? So let me ask you a question then. What would we expect to find in the writings of the church fathers? What would we expect to find in the first century, in the second century, in the third century? What would we expect to find? We'd expect to find a departure from Pauline information to Moses-centered legalism, the human viewpoint that takes you back to the kingdom program, telling that you are part of the kingdom program, and a complete departure from the ministry and message Christ gave to Paul. That's what you find. So when this guy says, when they say that, well, no one, that's why it's factually wrong to say no one, but when they say, well, no one in the first, second, third century believed these dispensational things, I can understand why, even though factually it's not true, because obviously it was someone who believed this, all right? So you get a pretty good idea of what's going on there. By the way, how do you know for sure that someone all the way down through the dispensation of grace has believed this message. How do you know? Okay, number one, it's in the Word of God. And because you got it. See that? Look over to 2 Timothy 2. Notice what it says here. 2 Timothy 2:2. Chapter 2, verse 2. It says this, "And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses." See that? The doctrine. Notice the same. See, don't change it one bit. "The same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." There's how it's going to be reproduced to each successive generation. The fact that you and I have it today is evidence in and of itself that someone all the way back from our generation, all the way back to the Apostle Paul, was faithful to believe it and talk to somebody else about it. Now, it never has been in the masses out there. It's never been in the big major groups out there. In Paul's day, everybody left. He has to say to Timothy, he says, "Only Luke is with me." You come to the end of Paul's ministry and he could count on one hand the number of people that really kind of still stood with him. That's amazing to think about that. So when you trace this thing down through history, you're not going to find it in the history books. You're not going to find it in the church fathers that had already departed. The church fathers are coming from Asia and that territory. And he says, "All they which in Asia have left from me," left the doctrine. That's why you're not going to find it there. Okay? But if you find it in the Bible, that's authority alone. That's authority enough. That's the basis upon which to believe it. Okay? Now, there were several other hands. I think I saw one over here. Actually, Joseph did have the next one, didn't he? Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, man.
Okay.
Colossians 3:1. Okay, that's, wow, what a wonderful, wonderful question. And I don't know if you heard, but Joseph prefaced the question by saying this is a much higher level question. Amen, brother. You see in the verse right there in Colossians 3:1, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is on the right hand of God." If hold your passage there, the question is, what are those things which are above and how do you seek them? Good question. Really good question, okay? The things that are above are, if you look back at chapter 1, 1:16. Is that toast burning or is that just, am I something burning? Oh, wait, we good there? Okay, good. I didn't know if it was burning, you know. But Colossians 1:16 says this, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominion or principalities or power, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things." You see the repeated reference to the all things. You've got the things in earth and things in heaven. The things in heaven are those things which are above. And they are those thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. If you look at chapter 3 again, verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Well, the things which are above were defined for you in chapter 1, verse 16, as the things that are in the heavens, as compared to things that are on the earth. Okay? So, first of all, you know what the things are. That is, those things which are above, that's the purpose and intention for which God is creating the body of Christ. What God is going to do with you in the heavenly places, world without end. Amen. That's the things that are above. Okay? Anybody have a question on that? In fact, watch this. See the phrase in Colossians 3:1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." Look at the qualifier, "where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." So you know for sure that that's what he's talking about, the heavenly realm, heavenly places. Go to Ephesians 1. And watch this. This is almost identical. Ephesians 1:20. It says, "Which he," that's the Father, "which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." There it is, right? That's the almost identical phrase. And then he says, far above all. And you got principality, power, might, dominion. Those are the things that are above. Okay, so number one, you know what the things that are above. Number two is, how do you seek those things? How do you see? I mean, you and I can't jump up there. We can't take a spaceship up there. So how do we seek those things which are above? And what would that mean? When Paul says things like follow after righteousness, seek after righteousness, what's he mean by something like that? If you can seek something, what are you doing for it? What are you doing with it? Look for it, but what else? Keep your mind on it. Yes. Yeah, exactly. Seek those things which are above. In other words, we want to order the things in our life with the viewpoint, realizing that this life is not all there is. And we say there's a life after. We don't mean that just... Sometimes when you talk about the afterlife, people just think of it, well, it's just kind of mysterious. You really don't know what it is. No, you do know what it is. The afterlife is... When I say the afterlife, I'm talking about you dying and going to be with Christ in heavenly places. You do know what it is. It's the heavenly places. They're real. They're organized. They're structured. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, and mights, and then every name that's named. So when he says seek those things, he's saying that we want to do as we're living life down here, you know, making a living, raising your family, paying the bills, you know, having breakfast, whatever, coming to church, that you want to remember in the details of your life that that's really where your eternal life is going to be lived. You're living eternal life right here, right now. It's already started, but you want to order the details of your life to prepare yourself for things which are above. Okay? Did that make sense why I said that? Okay? What's that? Yeah, exactly. Good point. Look over to... See, she does write the notes, doesn't she? look over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. It says, at Ephesians 2, verse 6, talking about... It started at verse 5. It says, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together... and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God sees the body of Christ already in those heavenly places, right? He sees the body of Christ already in that position. He calls those things which be not as they were. So when we walk, a walk of faith is a walk where we, in the eyes of our understanding, see things as God sees it, and hence just order the details of our life with that in mind, okay? So just... as you get down to just the practical details of life, you know, dealing, you got to go fill the car up with gas. So now it's $4.50 a gallon, whatever. That's the detail of life. But realize, okay, I'm just gonna get about with life because I know my home is eternal in the heavens, and I'll just order the details of my life based upon that reality. This is what's going on now, but this is just temporary. This is just the environment and the circumstance in which I get to live out faith, in which I get to live out my belief in the Word of God. But that's the one that's eternal. Okay. Ken, I think you had a hand up, or did you? Or somebody else had? Randy, go ahead.
Oh. You're talking about all the departed stuff. Whatever, I think it's departed, especially with Jonathan and numerology. You can't help but think of John 666.
Yeah. Yes, exactly. It's the only verse in the New Testament where you have 666 in one verse. Look at that verse and look at what happens in it. 666 in the New Testament. In the verse itself. I mean, I understand 666 is in Revelation 13, but I'm saying the verse itself is 666, and it's the only one like that in the New Testament. And notice what it says. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's probably not a good thing. Okay? So, that's an interesting 666 verse, isn't it? So, okay, Randy had a question. Yeah.
But my question is, are they saved under the grace program? Will they be in heaven with us?
That's a wonderful question.
Are they in the kingdom program? And if so, is there a communication between the two programs?
Okay, that's a great series of questions, okay? It really is. So that's a good insight there. Okay, number one, and we'll try to answer this in three sections, okay? Number one, during the time in history in which we live, all humanity lives now, it's called the dispensation of the grace of God. This time in history will end by the event called the rapture, Okay, so until that event happens, the message from heaven is grace and peace. The message from heaven is the ministry of reconciliation. Now, during this time in history, anyone of any nationality, of any background, anyone who trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, and that's the big caveat, anyone of any group, any nationality, any state, any country, any gender, any economic status, anyone who trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they are saved by the grace of God and placed into the church, the body of Christ. Okay? The destiny of the church, the body of Christ, is to be caught up, meet the Lord in the air, and then to occupy the heavenly places. Now those statements right there should at least give us the framework to answer the question. Anyone, whether it's a Gentile or whether it's a Jew who's promoting Jews for Jesus, anyone who trusts the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, they are truly saved, if that's the case, okay? And they're saved into the body of Christ. Now, I can't tell you whether or not individually they're saved. We hope they are and everything. But understand that in order for someone to be saved in the body of Christ, they've got to trust the blood of Christ alone for their salvation, okay? Therefore, if they are saved, and when I say if, I'm not saying if in the sense of doubting. I'm just saying if you're Baptist, Methodist, Catholic, Lutheran, Protestant, if anybody who will trust the blood of Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they're saved. They're in the body of Christ, and eternal destiny will be in the heavenly places. All right? So that actually should have answered two of the three questions. The third question was the idea of, will there be any interaction between heaven and earth? There absolutely will be interaction between heaven and earth, because the entire heavens as well as the earth will function as a complete unit at that time. They do not function yet like they're going to function, because it's all under the curse at this point. But the curse is going to be lifted, and what will happen is that there will definitely be interaction between heaven and earth. When you look, let me give you a for example. Look over to John chapter number 1. Watch this. This is an interesting verse here. John chapter number 1, 51. John 1, 51. And it says this. And he saith unto them, this is Christ speaking, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven, what? Notice the word is not opened, it's the word open. Look at the back door right there. Look at the back door. Is that door open? Okay, now somebody go and open that door. Physically, I mean actually, go, Rich, push it open. Can you, do you mind? Now look at the door. Is there any difference? Okay, what's going to happen is that literally heaven's going to be open. Not just opened and then the door shut again. It's going to be open. And it says, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God descending and staying upon the earth. That thing says the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, if heaven's open and the angels are ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, where is the Son of Man in relationship to heaven? He's on earth. Because heaven's open, the angels are ascending. Which way are they going? So if they're going up, they're not going up. They're ascending and then they're descending upon the Son of Man. What's happening? The Son of Man's on the earth. Heaven is open. There's an open portal, open access, and the angels are going up and down, up and down. They carry on business between the two. See that? The Bible says that you are going to dwell where? In the heavenly places, and that you're going to judge angels. Isn't that fascinating? So there definitely is going to be communication between both realms, no doubt about it. You, as a member of the body of Christ, you're going to have what's called a celestial body. Isn't that a great name, Celeste? You know, wonderful name. Keller talked about it this morning, right? But that's a great name, celestial body. But Israel's going to have terrestrial bodies. Now, what's the difference between the two? The realm in which they function, right? So Israel will have the terrestrial bodies on the earth. You'll have celestial bodies. You'll be able to travel the heavens, but as what? Therefore, obviously, the earth as well, because the earth is in the heavens. Understand that? So that should at least answer some of those questions, okay? Now, let me make an important caveat here about this. As is true with anyone that you listen to, including me, including this ministry, you always want to make sure and really listen to what they're saying, especially the gospel is, and what they're promoting. And in saying that, I would encourage anyone here who has ever had any interaction with Jews for Jesus to really ask them, well, what exactly is the gospel? What are you trusting in for your salvation? And ask them things like that. And find out what they say. Because what you'll find, and again, the only reason I'm hesitating is because do not take my word for this. Okay? What I have found, maybe that's a better way to say it, is that unfortunately, they're trying to follow the kingdom program. And they don't believe Paul has got the separate distinctive apostleship at all. They don't believe Israel has fallen. They believe Israel's up here and the Gentiles are down here. They're trying to bring the Gentiles into their program, which is one reason they're trying to promote the various feasts. Isn't that interesting? But the scripture says this. Look at Colossians 2. Look at Colossians 2. And look at verse 16. Colossians 2:16. It says this. Colossians 2:16 says this. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. See that? What God's doing today is forming the body of Christ, not perpetuating Israel's feast days and new moons and Sabbaths and Passover. There's a great, great push in the Christian community to get the Christian community to be more involved with things like the Passover and things like that, to really study them and learn and be involved. And Paul says, stay away from that stuff. That stuff's going to mess you up as far as what God's doing. It's an effort to turn them back to Moses-centered legalism with Israel's program and get you to think that's who you are. That's not who you are. God is not impressed at all with any of that stuff today. He is impressed with what he's doing, and what he's doing is exalting Christ alone, the finished work of Christ alone, and he's forming the church, the body of Christ. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, I hear the bells. That means we have to stop. But let me show you one more verse here. Look over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6. Another great Q&A session, so I think we'll just continue. I hope it's helpful and enjoyable for you. It sure is for me. But it's just tremendous. Keep bringing your questions each week. But look at this verse here. Galatians 6. Watch this. Galatians 6:14 says this. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. You see what God is impressed with today? God's not impressed with circumcision and uncircumcision. He's not impressed with Israel's program, what they're trying to promote, all that stuff, or uncircumcision. He's impressed with what he's doing, and he's forming the church, the body of Christ. And the way you get in the church, the body of Christ, is by faith alone, the blood of Christ alone, and the blood of Christ is enough. See that? Sad to say that much of what they're promoting, and this may not be their intention, but much of what they are promoting, when they're promoting the things like the Passover and the various feasts and everything, it's suggesting that somehow if we as Gentiles will adopt that stuff, that we'll have a better understanding of their heritage, a better walk with God, a more close understanding of God's intention. Well, then what is that suggesting? Yeah, that who you are in Christ isn't enough. That somehow that's going to add to it. And the reason I'm taking the time to say this is because that's the danger of that stuff. That's the absolute danger of that system. And you just have to, you know, anyway, whatever. Okay, we're going to take a break for about 5 to 10 minutes. We have lots of food back there. You got to come back because we have our Mother's Day message, so we don't want to take too much time.